Good morning, everyone. You know, I really, if you ask me what my favorite type of reading is, like just to read just to relax at the end of the day instead of grabbing my phone or looking at the television, I would rather pick up a book. And my favorite book to read is a biography. And a couple years ago, my wife got me a biography of Harry S. Truman, 33rd president, and it was by a man by the name of David McCullough, who won a Pulitzer Prize for that book. And it was just a marvelous read. It was just so fantastic. And so then I followed that up with John Adams and then Theodore Roosevelt, all by the same author. But the book, John Adams, the second president, when I was reading it, I remember sitting there and I'm reading about the formation of our nation and just the whole, how it all came together with the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And I heard like firecrackers outside, you know, like, and I thought, it was the 3rd of July. It was the day before, it was the 3rd of July. And I just happened to be reading this book, you know, the timing was. And I was like, I'm listening to people celebrating what happened, you know, what, like 250 years ago. And this stuff was happening here. And now here we are, fast forward, and the celebration is still going on of the nation that was birthed in that moment. And one of the things about John Adams that I just loved was he wrote voluminously. He wrote a letter to his wife almost every day, and she would write to him, and they had this amazing correspondence. So you got to really see like what they felt and what they thought and how they were. And I just, at the end of it, I thought, I really know this guy, you know? And it really gave me a perspective on life and how a man, you know, who with the influences that he had, how he faces adversity, how he faces good things, how he does all that he does. And then it gave me perspective on my own life. Like, well, I'm not like that. You know, I would not have done that. Good for him. You know, I would have blown it. I would have messed it up. But or you know, I would have done things differently. And then I thought about how we have taken on as a church body to look at the biography of Jesus and to see it as a biography. You know, like, oh, well, what am I going to do? When I read through Matthew, I'm not just reading through scriptures. I'm reading the story of a person's life, right? And just like John Adams, at the end of it, I hope and I expect that I will know this person's life and I will come to understand not just what Jesus taught, but how he lived. Well, there's some sirens. Let's pray for those. Lord, whatever those are for, we just ask that you go before them and that you're there already and that you would release angels and blessing and anointing to be with whatever the situation is, as well as those who are responding to it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I had somebody text me out of the blue, a young man who used to go to our church, and he hasn't gone here for probably 20 years, and he's off in his life somewhere else, and he just texted out of nowhere, like, Pastor Tom. I'm like, well, I haven't heard from you, like, and he said, I've never forgotten the day in church when there was a siren, and you stopped and prayed for it. And I always remember that, and I always stop, and I pray for sirens whenever I hear them. Isn't that awesome? That was so cool, and I thought, let's do it, right? Let's do it. Let's do it. Let's establish that. Of course, here at this intersection, we may not get through a service. Because we'll be like, okay, stop. Okay, stop. Lord, we ask you to cover every siren that it takes place over the next hour. Bless them, go with them, and be with them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Got it. So where was I? Somebody tell me. Where was I? Yeah, thank you. So I'm trying to, you know, look at this biography that we're doing and say, okay, Jesus, what were you like? Like, right? What were you like? And not just what did you teach? Even that's our focus is what he taught, because he wants us to teach what he taught and you know, keep doing that. But how did you live? Because disciples, that's where I was. Yes, thank you. Disciples in that day weren't just students. It wasn't, being a disciple was not going to school. Being a disciple was living with someone and learning how they did life and how they responded to things and what they said about those things. And so we are all followers of Jesus, right? I'm assuming we all are. That makes us disciples. We're disciples of Rabbi Jesus. And so we want to get to know not only what he taught, but who he was. And so in today's text, after we finished the six parables that we did last week, we have narrative by Matthew about things that happened in Jesus' life and how he faced those and what he did with them. So we're going to focus today on the man Jesus, and his responses, and how we, like, how does our life line up with that? Just like I'm looking at John Adams and thinking, yeah, that's not me, but good for him because he was a wonderful leader. And then I want to line my life up with Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, this one really is the one I need to always be able to say, but I need to line up with his life, right? All right, so that's what we're going to do. We're in Matthew 13. We didn't finish it because we are in verse 53. But I want to just take a step back to look at what we were looking at last week, and that is the six parables about the kingdom of God, which is the ultimate concern of every Christian. The kingdom of God is the gospel. The gospel is the good news, as David taught us the week before when he took the first, because there's actually seven parables. He took the first one about the four soil types, and then I took the other six. And the kingdom of God is the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of the day of the Lord, the good news, which is going to be great news for all of those who are in the Lord, and it's going to be the most tragic human thing that could ever happen for those who aren't. Every tragedy that you can think of that can happen to a human being is less than what will happen on the day of the Lord for those who don't know the Lord. And that's why it's so imperative for all of us to realize that, say that, speak that, and live in such a way that we can bring as many people as we can into the side of the righteousness of the righteous of God. So those six parables, basically two of them, they're in three pairs, making six. Just to review, just for a second. And they are primarily about the kingdom of God coming. And on that day, when it comes, it says that at the time of the harvest, in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in a bundle to be burned, and to gather together the wheat in my barn and bring it to my barn, and so it'll be saved. In the second, when he explains that, he says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. What he means is, do you have ears? Anybody here have ears? Okay, well, you just heard what God said about the end of the world. You just heard what he said. You will be held accountable for that. You know. You know what he said. You will be held accountable for how you respond to that word. All right, so the important thing in this, you guys, is that when it says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, hallelujah, right? This is beautiful. So the important thing is what? To be righteous. You need to be righteous. We need to be righteous. And Paul says in Romans 3, no one's righteous. No one's righteous. No, not one. Now we have a problem, don't we? The single most important thing in human existence is to be righteous on the day of the Lord, and no one is. And then Paul says the two most beautiful words in the Bible, in my opinion, Romans 3:21, but now. But now. At that point, Paul is then describing where the righteousness will come from that we all need. It's not that I become righteous in my effort, But I am made righteous by faith through the grace of God as I embrace the atoning sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth as my Lord and my Savior, receiving him and selling out everything in order to get him, which brings us to the last two parables about the treasure. There is a treasure. There is a treasure. There's a treasure that someone came and saw in a field and said, I've got to sell everything I have, my house, my possessions, everything, so I can buy this field because I've got to get the treasure that's in it. That is the most important thing, right? And Paul says, but now. Now, notice he didn't say, but then. He said, but now, as he's writing it, but now. Like it was alive for him in that moment that he wrote it. So beautiful, isn't it? But he could have said, but then a righteousness from God, apart from the law, became known. He said, no, right now. He wrote those words with the Holy Spirit's inspiration so that every time we read them in any place, anywhere, 2,000 years later in Peoria, Illinois, at Bradley Epworth Church, when we say, but now, it's right now. The righteousness is available. You can kick the carpet and you can maybe feel some wood on the corner of the treasure chest and say, I got to have this. I got to have this. Not but then, but right now. Because the only thing that matters is the gospel, and the gospel is the good news of the kingdom, and the kingdom is for the righteous of God, and the only way to be righteous is not through your own efforts or being good enough to pass the test. The righteousness of God comes only through embracing by faith Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and selling out everything in order to get it. Now that leaves us then in a place where in Matthew, he goes on, we go on from here because we don't stop there. The parables are over, but here we are, having received the treasure actually makes us a treasure. When you get the treasure, you become treasure. When you get the treasure of God, you are the treasure of God, right? You get it and you are it. And so it's like, okay, there's this thing here where Jesus talks about the parable of the weeds and the wheat, and it's that, let me just go over that again. The farmer sowed a field of wheat, and it was beautiful, and it was wonderful, and an enemy came in the night and sowed weeds in there. And the servants came and said, should we pull them up? And the farmer said, no, leave them there, because when you pull those up, the roots are tangled with the wheat, and you'll ruin the wheat, so just leave everything. Leave the good and the evil till the end of the age, and the harvesting angels will come, and when it's time to harvest, they'll pull up the weeds, because it doesn't matter if they mess up the roots now, because they're going to go around and then they're going to pick up the wheat right afterwards. So the harvesting angels will take care of that. So we just leave it alone. It's all going to happen. It's all going to be around us. And so we see that the weeds, he says, stand for the children of the evil one, the seeds that the evil one has sown into the world. But the wheat stands for the sons and the daughters of the kingdom. That's us. That's us. And that means that when we get the treasure, we become the treasure. We become the sons and daughters of the kingdom. And listen to these scripture passages that I think will help us see what it is that is happening in us. Let's start with Philippians. And we will look at Philippians 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, the children, the sons and daughters of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold on to the word of truth. What Paul's writing to the Philippians is he's saying, we are weeds and wheat together, folks, all right? There's lots of evil in the world. And the reality is that evil is increasing. But the other reality is that the children and the sons and daughters of God are also. You say, well, how can both? Well, because there's plenty of room for both to increase. There's plenty of room for both to grow, and both are growing. And we see that, and we know where we're headed. We know that the net is getting full. We know that the mustard seed that was planted is getting to its max, and we feel that, and we know that, and we sense what that is. But we also have to find our place in that, and our place is, as Paul is writing in Philippians, so that you may become blameless and pure, the sons and daughters of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you start shining like stars in the universe. And that takes us back to what Jesus was quoting in Daniel about the end of the age, the day of the Lord. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. This is Daniel 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will be like stars forever and ever. So, and even in the parable in Matthew, Jesus says it this way. He says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. But that shining starts now. And that's what Philippians is telling us. Jesus said, you are the light of the world, right? You are the light of the world. There is light that we bring into the darkness. There will always be light in darkness. We bring the light into the darkness. Praise God. So, as we walk this out, we begin to see that it's not always easy when these things coexist. And that's what Jesus is going to encounter in his own ministry. And we're going to learn from the man Jesus today as he walks out this tension between the light and the dark, the good and the evil that all of us face, that all of us have to deal with, okay? And that starts in verse 53 of chapter 13. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So Matthew gives us this scene of Jesus coming to his hometown. We're assuming that's Nazareth. It doesn't say Nazareth, but we're assuming that that's what they mean. And why did the people take offense with him? First of all, they say they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom? Where did these miraculous powers come from? And then they say, wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's kid, right? In John chapter 6, you know, Jesus is talking about this very same scene is happening in John 6, and he's talking after he feeds the 5,000 and says about the bread that came down from heaven, and one of the people, you know, listening to him go, he says he came down from heaven? That's Mary's boy. He came out of his front door. I saw him this morning. Right? It's kind of that kind of thing, like, no, he didn't come down from heaven. You know, we've known him since he was a little boy. You know, he used to go in the front of the synagogue and wave the flag, you know. And and it's like that just can't be. Who does he think he is kind of thing? What is all of this about? So they had this feeling of offense in their hearts. Jesus translates that word offense as dishonor. And the dishonor that they had, because he said a prophet is the only place a prophet is without honor is in his own hometown or house. So without that honor, and so Jesus is dishonored in his own place. He is they are offended by him, and because of all of the things he's saying and all these things, he's all this, and they're like, he's not that. We know this guy, and the familiarity that they have with him eliminates the ability for them to have faith. And so he couldn't do many miracles there. So Jesus' response is essentially one statement, a few miracles, and then he moved on. He was rejected. Now, when we look at this, and we're looking at the man Jesus, it's like, okay, how would I handle that? I don't handle rejection very well. I don't know about you guys. Causing offense, you know, like if someone's offended by me, which has happened plenty of times. And I think, you know, Jesus, help me with this. I need to watch my rabbi, don't I? I need to watch my rabbi and see, well, what did you do, Jesus? Like, what would your response to rejection and offense be? And I was thinking of just last week, we had the wonderful blessing here of having Gene and Sharon Colthurst with us and Ellen Reed, and they came for service and blessed us. And I just thought, you know, I love Gene Colthurst. He's just a wonderful man. He left a very, very high-paying job mid-career because he felt God called him to the ministry. And he started pastoring little churches. But he hadn't been to seminary, so he was in a special classification in the United Methodist denomination called a local pastor, full-time local pastor. But he's very biblical, traditional, conservative man. I love him. But the conference didn't, necessarily. And so I know that Gene they always moved him around to little churches. Wonderful pastor, wonderful man, just, I can't say enough. They moved him around, and because, in like, Jesus offended the people then, it was like, he kind of offended the conference by being different, or saying there's a different way, or saying that we're missing it, and this is how, you know, right? And so there's this sense of offense, and I just thought, I felt offended by their offense. You know, and it's like I'm not doing like Jesus, like just saying, just get, you know, don't pay any attention to it. I'm multiplying it, you know, like I'm still, right? I'm telling you this because I'm still, you know, and I just loved him so. And I see other pastors who have had that same thing happen to them, kind of excluded, kind of set aside when they were actually some of the best pastors we had. In fact, there's one listening here this morning with us, and I just hope he hears that in his heart right now. But you were a great man that didn't get recognized because they're offended by those in leadership are offended by anyone who would challenge or be different, even though it's more Wesleyan and more biblical, you know, right? And so there's that struggle that goes on, and you know, when I think in my own life of just places and times in my life where I felt rejection, I don't know that I was as gracious, or not as gracious, but as Jesus is just so confident in this. He's so confident about this. It's like, and you know, he's just so matter of fact in a sense. He's like, okay, you know, he just gives this little statement. A prophet doesn't get respect in his own home. Let's move on. Let's move on. Right? Which is a little scary, you know, because if I ever disrespect Jesus, I don't want him to just move on. I want him to stick around and tell me about it and help me through it, right? Like, Tom, that was bad. Come on, you can do better than that. But it's like, he just moved on. But he wasn't able to do many miracles there. But he did not do many miracles, okay? Whatever the dynamics were, either people didn't come to him, nobody brought their sick, or, you know, it's just not there. It says because of their lack of belief. It fell flat. Which is sad, right? Now Matthew says, okay, so here we've got Jesus and we learn from him. It's like, okay, that was Jesus, help me be more like that and just be able to say objectively, okay, that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. I see what's happening. And I'm not going to have a breakdown about it. I'm going to move on. But then in 14:1, Matthew says, at that time, I mean, not that exact time, but in that season, and around, we would probably say around that time, he says, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. This is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. And that's like crazy. Like, what is he talking about? So Matthew gives us the backstory, which would then bring us to where Jesus is and how he's responding. So let's just go through the backstory. Herod had arrested John the Baptist and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So brother Philip is in charge of one piece of land, and Herod is in charge of another. The three sons of Herod the Great divided his property up and were ruling it, so to speak. And brother Philip's wife was Herodias, and she left her husband because she wanted to be with Herod. And Herod divorced his wife so he could be with her. But this is not according to Jewish law. You can't do that. And John the Baptist called them out on it. He said, you've broken the law. This is wrong. This is this whole thing. And then that then becomes, you know, well, like, who's John the Baptist to say that to a king, right? Saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have Herodias. And Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath in front of all of his guests to give her whatever she asked for. And so Herodias saw her chance, right? Oh, whatever you ask for? Okay, go back and say you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which is kind of gross. So, I mean, she could have just said she wanted him beheaded, right? And that would have been fine, but no, has to come in on a platter. So because he made that oath, he said he was so distressed because he made an oath in front of all of his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and here's the key. Then they went and told Jesus. Now look at verse 13 of chapter 14. When Jesus heard what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now this is interesting to me, because what this says is, this affected Jesus. This isn't like, hey, they don't get it. I'm without, you know, right? I'm going to move on. This hit him. And when I think about the weeds and the wheat, right? Evil coinciding with good, the sons and daughters of the kingdom, right? We're going to get hit. And he got hit by evil. Now, he didn't sin in this. It didn't defeat his goal. It didn't thwart his destiny, right? But it hit him. I mean, you know, it's like, it's just, it's just right here. It's like, this now is like a biography, right? It's like, whoa, Jesus. He heard what happened, and he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. I got to get away. Because John the Baptist was killed. The baby that jumped for joy. Do you remember that? The baby in Elizabeth's womb. And he was in there. And Mary came up. And it was just, you know, it was just, she left immediately after the angel told her, you know, she was going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. And she goes to Elizabeth. And as soon as she comes up, Elizabeth shouts out, why is the mother of my Lord here? You see? Is it my Lord? This is just a fertilized egg, right? It's not even a fetus like we argue about, you know? It's like, and it's the Lord? John the Baptist is the first one to recognize who Jesus is, because at the moment of conception, a soul is released. And so, the discussion that we have so oftentimes about abortion is, when does a person become a person, right? Like, when is it a person? And so that's the discussion, and that's the disagreement, and that's why we know we have all that we have. In this case, when we have by faith believed something that science can't prove or demonstrate, that when at conception a soul is released, it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes the discussion. We don't recognize that. I think we'd have a lot more civil discussions and a lot more ability to talk to each other if we recognize that what we're talking about is something that we believe by faith. And we believe by faith that a soul is dispensed. And that's why when John the Baptist and Jesus in the womb came together, this womb recognized that womb because the soul in this one recognized the soul in that one and started jumping up and down. And Elizabeth got a prophetic word. The spirit of prophecy came on her when she said that. All right? So the whole thing is beautiful. But this is John the Baptist. This is the man who was consecrated to God, the one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The one who's crying out, "Repent." The bold man of God, behold, who said to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," baptized Jesus, confronted the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. He was the Elijah who leads the way before the Messiah. He is the one that was the one man on the earth closest to everything Jesus was and Jesus loved. And he killed him. And he's gone. A true prophet of God. And I just want us, as disciples of Rabbi Jesus, to kind of sit back and go, like, whoa, Jesus is upset. Okay? Like our rabbi's upset. He's hurt. And in his hurt, he has a need. Jesus has needs. Okay? There's important things we're getting from a biography, you guys, that don't come through a teaching. And the biography is saying that this man, as a human being, he's fully God, he's fully man, we get that, but as fully man, he's hurt, and he has needs, and he needs to get alone. You know, the disciples might have said, "Oh, Jesus, come on, let's talk this through, let's come on, let's, you know, I got to get away. I got to go, so I want to go to solitary." Now, the disciples are with him. He's going to a solitary place with the disciples, okay? And they're going to go to an uninhabited section of the Lake Sea of Galilee. But his goal is to get to the Sea of Galilee and then to go up into the mountains by himself and to be, what's he doing? What's he doing up there? He's running to the Father. He's running to his Father. He's running to his Father to say, "Daddy, I'm hurt. I'm hurting. Can you say something about this? Can you give me something? You know, like, I just need to be with my Father." And so he runs to the Father. He gets over there on the other side of the lake, and guess who's over there? 5,000 people. You know, he's like, that didn't work. So, because they go across the river, and the people are on the ground. You know, they're trucking it, right? They're trucking it, man. Like, they are beating it because that boat's going across the water at a lot faster, and they are running to get there. So, where's he going to land? And he gets it, and there's 5,000 people there. And so, what do you do? What do you do when you have needs? You need to be alone, right? And you get, and it's like, now all these other needs are suddenly on you. And Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, and when he saw them, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. So what Rabbi Jesus did was he went there, he's hurt, so don't feel bad about being hurt. Jesus hurt. When you feel bad about pain, when you run into evil, when things really get you, and you're hurt, it's okay. Jesus hurt. When you have needs, it's okay to have needs. Jesus had needs. Jesus did something about his needs. He went to meet those needs. He ran to the Father. Remember that. When you have their needs, run to the Father. But When he ran to the Father, there was a whole bunch of people there who had needs, and Jesus set his needs aside to meet their needs first. Okay? Because he knew he could do that. Because now, if we look ahead after the feeding of the 5,000, which we will look at in depth next week, all right? Because there's a lot more to the feeding of the 5,000 than just feeding people. So much more was happening there symbolically. So much more was happening there in connecting Sinai to the upper room. There's a lot taking place that we want to plumb the depths of, but not today. But in verse 22, after he dismissed the people who he had fed, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He did not give up what he needed. He only set it aside to meet the needs of the others in compassion. And then he went back and he went to the mountain and he got alone. He sent the disciples away and he got to the Father and he said, Father, I need to sit in your lap for a minute. Or an hour, or however long he was up there, hours. So that's our rabbi Jesus, and we are his disciples. We're learning from his life. And what we're learning, we have to apply to our own lives. Evil hurt him. Evil will hurt us. Okay? Evil will hurt us. We'd like to believe that being a Christian is living in a bubble. It is not. It is not. It's the sons and daughters of the kingdom and evil together until the end of the age, and the harvesting angels come and pull this aside and this aside, and we go into the righteous go into the beauty of the kingdom, and the others are burned in a furnace. If you have ears, I hope you're listening. Jesus ran to his Father. He had needs, human needs. We have emotional needs, you guys. We have emotional needs. That's not a sign of weakness. That's not a sign of being unchristian. That is being a human being the way Jesus was a human being, and he had needs. He wept over Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem because they missed their day of salvation, and he is running away and getting to a solitary place because he needs to be with his dad. And so do you. So do you. Okay? When you get hurt, when you got emotional needs, you need to get in dad's lap. And there's a large crowd of people in your life that have needs too. And you're not going to know what to do with that sometimes. But you have to listen to the Holy Spirit. As you have your needs fulfilled, there are other needs that you cannot dismiss. And in compassion, you meet those needs, and because it's temporary, and you get back on track with getting your own needs met. But Jesus persevered in being alone with his Father, and in the meantime, in meeting their needs, he fed them, and he fed 5,000 people. He continued to be who he was in the midst of it all, and an amazing miracle was released on that day. An amazing miracle. So amazing. We're going to learn more about it next week, but feeding the 5,000 is something that's incredible. It's incredible. It's still being talked about. How did he do that? Because he just kept being who he was. He didn't let that stop him. So now I look at this and I think, man, he sure did teach us a lot just by the way he acted, didn't he? He never taught saying it's okay to hurt. He never taught saying it's okay to get your needs met. He never taught those things. He just did them. That's what being a disciple means. It means watching what the rabbi does and doing what he does and following his life. So I want us to have a moment here. Andrew, if you want to come back up with the worship team. I want us to have a moment here today. As the worship team worships over us, I want you to just sit, and I want you to just come before the Father. I want you to run to the Father this morning. I want you to find a place that you can meet with God, and it's right in the seat where you're at. And I want you to consider if there is in your life pain of rejection, pain of being unfairly judged. Someone unfairly judged you, and it still hurts. Someone rejected you, and it still hurts. I want you to consider, as the worship team worships over us, I want you to consider where in your life, because it's guaranteed that we all have the place where evil has hurt us. We've all got it. Okay? Evil has hurt us. I want you to consider that you have a need, and the need is to sit in your Father's lap and ask Him just to hold you. Not to fix you, not to make it go away, just to hold you. And you have a need to persevere with compassion for yourself as well as those around you. And don't stop being who you are, because there's a miracle. There's a miracle waiting to happen in your life. You are a son of the kingdom. You are a daughter of the kingdom. You found the treasure, and so you are a treasure. You are a light. You are a child of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like a star in the universe as you hold on to the word of life. Holy Spirit, would you come now and would you minister amongst us? A rejection, unfairly judged, evil has hurt you. Where are those places? It's okay to have a need and run to your Father and sit in His lap and let Him hold you. Don't stop being who you are.